The things that we thought would never be in the open 20 years ago, now they're in the open. Be prepared for cannibalism. Be prepared for open sexual activity in the streets. Be prepared for lawlessness like we've never seen in this country anyway. Virtue is all but gone. When it disappears, what will restrain man?
Today, we have a unique problem in the church, and that is we're getting direction, even from Rome, that seems very confusing. People don't know what to do. Priests don't even know what to do. Recently, they were told that they should be blessing homosexual couples. There's some regulations about what kind of blessing and so on, but yet they should be doing them. And then this becomes very confusing. You had most of the bishops in Africa reject it outright. You had famous cardinals. The cardinal who was in charge of liturgy and worship right before Francis came in, and still sometime during his tenure, Cardinal Robert Sarra, saying absolutely reject it, going to Africa and thanking his brother bishops in Africa for having rejected it in totality. And yet coming from Rome, it was not to be rejected in totality. How are the faithful to know what's up and what's down anymore? Well, God actually still has a voice. And he actually voices his take on things also through the medium of exorcism, where the priests who are given to that have direct contact with the evil one in working out and in casting out demons, which still exists, by the way, if you didn't know that. But also, it gives you an insight into the spiritual realities to help us suss out what's true and what's not anymore, because the massive confusion here in the church. So we've got someone very special on the program today. Kyle Clements is an assistant to Father Chad Ripperger, probably one of the best known exorcists in the world today. And he's going to speak to us about something that he had an interview on LifeSite News, a written interview with our own Louis Konefki. Go check that out if you will. But there's some very stunning things which we're going to get to on this episode of the John Hyde Weston Show. Stay tuned. Kyle Clements, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much for having me, John Henry. It's good to be with you.
Let's begin as we always do, with the sign of the cross. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So, Kyle, we're just going to dive right in, because I think a lot of people want to hear this thing you mentioned about fiducia supplicans, this blessing for homosexual couples that's given by Rome as the thing to do, and yes, there's a debate. But you said something really key. You said that this kind of blessing opens the door to the demonic. Explain that, if you would, please.
Certainly. And so I think that if you take the broader view, what's actually happening above in the spiritual realm, the priest of the Most High God in an official capacity is affirming these individuals in habitual mortal sin, in a deviance, in a transgression against the natural law. This allows the demon to be present to them. And though the demon doesn't have a Thomistic sense of right, he will argue that based on habitual mortal sin, he has a right to be present to these individuals. The blessing actually will take on the form of a malefice in this sense.
What's a malefice, by the way?
So a malefice is an action opposite a blessing. So though it's said in the term of a blessing, it's actually a rite, a ritual, an incantation, a thing done, which allows the demon to be there in a formal way. And so I think that's a very important thing that we deal with, especially in investigating cases, is there ongoing malefice? Is there an ongoing habitual mortal sin? Is there an affirmation of that habitual mortal sin by someone in a position of authority?
It's something like a curse, then, it seems.
Precisely. And so the malefice gives it formality. We see the same thing happening in our country when people in positions of authority are affirming relationships with the diabolical through habitual mortal sin, even being legislated or adjudicated. This is one of the reasons that society is in the shape it's in.
This relates then, because we're talking about a lot of formalities, and what difference does it make? Why would, you know, the devil care if there's a formality or not? Would he just possess someone and take them over and it doesn't really matter what the priest says? Why does it make it worse when the priest sort of gives it a blessing or gives it a curse, as you said?
So when the priest affirms it, then essentially what's happening is the church is affirming it. the church is saying this is okay. No longer is the deposit of faith, or even the words of our Lord, no longer are these things operative. No longer are these doctrines, these morals, these norms, no longer are they operative. And these are the indicators that we're in, where we've moved over into a howling wasteland, essentially, that's devoid of the landmarks of right reason and doctrine and virtue. And we're now in this modernist, relativist, howling wasteland. It's pretty difficult to navigate unless the Catholic calls upon what he knows deep within his heart. We as men know, it's not unique to men, but we as men know inherently what is right and what is wrong. There's the natural law, and nothing about this follows the natural law, nor does it follow tradition.
One of the things that my understanding is, and please correct me if I'm wrong, that the demons somehow have to respect the hierarchy that God set up. And so with the priest giving this this blessing, so-called, the demons are given some extra allowance or entrance, if you will.
You're precisely right. So there's rules of engagement, very formalized rules of engagement. And the demon is one of the, if not the most closely controlled, tightly controlled creature in all the cosmos. He's relegated first by his fallen nature. He can't act contrary now to his fallen nature, which is set for the rest of time based upon his apostasy, his turning away from God, rejection of mission, etc. The other thing that restricts him is God himself. Providentially, God restricts him. And so we see some of this in Job, the book of Tobit, various other scriptural writings and traditions that give us rules of engagement. And what we find in exorcism and solemn session, the demon acknowledges, yes, these are rules of engagement. He cannot do anything that the human is not either psychologically compatible with or in agreement. But once he gets the agreement, then he has quite a bit of latitude based upon the own the human's depravity, deviancy, etc.
With this blessing, I mean, the men, the women coming forward for these blessings, they are in homosexual relations. They're committing habitual mortal sin in engaging in sodomy of whatever type. They're having, even if people had issues with calling it, oh, whatever, that's, they're engaging in sexual activity outside of marriage. And so even that is a mortal sin. So they're in habitual mortal sin. For the most part, they have no intention of turning around, because as they've come, as we've seen them come, Father James Martin, you know, famously blessing them, and they're holding hands and so on and so forth. And they're married. And yet he's giving them the blessing with seemingly the church's permission. And so there's that going on. There's also this idea of, you know, once they get their blessing, I mean, they can, according to the church's now rules from Pope Francis, they can have a baptism for the child that they adopted. That can be done too. In fact, they can have a trans guy in there for the godfather role, or godmother, whichever it would be. All of this is going on with the permission now, right from Rome. And yet, what is that doing on the demonic level? What do the demons see this as? And what's the result of going through such processes? So we're talking about a homosexual blessing, couple blessing. Then we're talking about a baptism of a baby adopted by them. And then we're talking about the godparent, one of the godparents, being a trans man or woman or whatever.
You stand on the edge of a very, very deep subject, though, that we really should broach, because our sensibilities lead us to this point. The demon is aping or mocking the very sacraments. And the goal is to make nothing sacred. And so if we're mocking the nuptial mass, if we're mocking the baptism, if we're mocking holy orders, it's ultimately there's a progression down each of the sacraments to mock and to hold in parity these aping of the sacraments. And this is what the demon does. He invents nothing. He corrupts everything. And he will continue until he's resisted. The good news is that it's becoming very apparent. Evil militates to absurdity, and we are there. Even the most ardent fence sitter now finds himself with no fence upon which to sit. The middle ground is gone. And so thanks be to God, the prayers for purification of the church are being answered in this way, is the the total depravity and total deviancy has to be exposed. So for that, thanks be to God. But that is ultimately the diabolical progression, is they will go and push until they're resisted. And so far, they're being aided.
Now, this is very interesting, because what you say about the aping of the church and her sacraments, there's a bunch of rumors coming from Rome. Rumors that with this next synod, even, we will already see a diaconate for women that is not really a diaconate, but basically for all intents and purposes, looks like it. It will be a building upon what was already allowed in the church under John Paul II. And under exceptions, of course, not to be the norm, not to be the rule, but that women could be lectors, that women could, or girls could, serve at the altar servers. And those were things that were sort of there as an allowance, not to be the norm, but allowed for. A lot of people say that John Paul II, when he signed that allowance, was very ill, and, you know, in a way that was done, you know, so that he couldn't, but he never turned it around, nor did Benedict thereafter. But it was never formalized until Pope Francis. Pope Francis formalized this role for women servers and also for lectors as acolytes. And then he went so far as to install them in St. Peter's at an official installation ceremony that he himself presided. The buildup to that is because the diaconate for women, which probably won't be an ordained diaconate or something, it's hardly very much different. The role of the deacon today, anyway, is something of a glorified altar boy, but they're able to proclaim the gospel as well. That is very likely to be a road that's gone down. How is that seen in terms of, as you were saying, the aping of the church, the distortion of orders? And why would the devil be concerned about, you know, female diaconate? Isn't that just normal?
Again, we as men in our non-domestic church, the first obligation is to discern clean from unclean. And it's not by gradation. It either is or it isn't. It either is good for us, meaning it'll lead us to a greater sanctity, or it's bad for us, meaning it will diminish those efforts. And so if you go back, that's one wash. If you come back and you add the second wash, which is go back in the history of the church and look when the indult became the norm. It has never aided the sanctity and holiness of the church. When the indult becomes the norm, there is a systematic degradation of the integrity of the sanctity of the church. And so we see it over and over and over again. Communion in the hand is the result of an indult, which became the norm. Women altar servers are an indult, which became a norm. All of these things, if you look back, and when the indult becomes the norm, this is a misuse of the indult to start with. The indult was there to provide for correction, but it becomes misused. It becomes licensed. If we look at systematically back the fruits of these indults becoming norms, what you find is this: there's a direct correlation between females on the altar and diminished priestly vocations. There's only two dots here, and if you can't connect them, you're not trying. And so that's just this is a cowboy observation. Do that, you get this, and it happens over and over and over again. So at some point, the laymen of the church have to stand up and say, basta, enough. You know, we can't keep interpreting the words of the hierarchy in the best possible light, because ultimately it becomes clearer that there is malice, there is ill intent behind these.
One of the rumors that was already going on back, first time I heard it was even around the time of Pachamama, that they were developing a mass with different words of consecration. And I would think that's the ultimate goal. If Satan wants to ape the church in her sacraments, and the prime sacrament, the summit of our faith is the Holy Eucharist, that's going to be target number one. The idea that we heard way back then already was that they were going to develop a mass that doesn't use the words of consecration, but seems to have a lot of the same elements. What would that be in terms of the demonic? What would that be in terms of what you'd expect to see from exorcisms and what you'd expect to hear from the demons with regard to that?
A couple of things to think about. One is, from a Thomistic standpoint, the oncology of the human person with regard to Thomas, the lower faculties, or the flesh-based faculties, are where the demon traffics. these being emotion, appetites, desires, memory. The faculties reserved to the human soul, above the line, if you will, transcendent of flesh, above the flesh, and reserved to the soul are the intellect and the will. The intellect and the will are those faculties where we meet and know God in a true sense, because that's where the soul is in communion with God. If you look at the Mass as being above the line, holy sacrifice of the Mass, above the line, that which is concerned directly with God, the only way the demon can get access to it is through the lower faculties. The first thing to do is turn it from ad orientem to ad hominem. The central focus is no longer creature on creator, rather creature upon creature. Now, if we can draw the Mass, if he can draw the Mass down into the lower faculties, the flesh, and make it appeal to the human so that human is worshiping human, allowing creator to observe is essentially what's happening. And so at this point, God is removed from the Mass. Christ is removed from the Mass. There's always been a concerted attack on the real presence. So with no words of consecration, we're in a parody of the Mass. Where do we see this? Where have we seen this before? This is Martin Luther's Mass. This is the Mass post-Reformation. The first time that the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass is offered in parody without the real presence is right after the Reformation, and then it spreads and becomes all kinds of different worship services. So make no mistake, the demon's focus has been on the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, making Christ present. Anything having to do with the governance of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Mass, in the liturgy, in municipality, in secular world, that is what his goal is to erase, if you will, or replace the role of Jesus in the governance of men, whether that is liturgy and or government, legislative government. But we see it. This is one world government. This is one religion. This is the replacement of Christ as the sovereign.
So one of the things that I've always wanted to ask an exorcist or someone who assists an exorcist is the famous line, "The devil hates Latin." You ever seen that in practice?
We very much see it in practice. We see it, and really it's for three reasons. Anything that I say is coming. I watch in sessions with Father, and over the years, I'm not a highly trained person. I'm not an educated person. I've just bring 25 years of observational watching and saying this is what is a constant. But there's a constant yielding or sensitivity to Latin on the part of the demon. For three reasons, and to follow St. Thomas with regard to ranking or primacy, the primary reason is it's the last of the sacred languages, which is in usage. What makes it sacred is that it was written on the placard above our Lord at Calvary. And there's no such thing as slang Latin. It meant today what it meant then. And there's no interpretive, if you will. There's no way to jesuitically massage Latin as to it meaning something different. It is what it is. It's unchanging. So that's the primary reason. The secondary reason is that it is a formality. It is the language of the church. For centuries, it was the official language of the church. When a priest uses that, he's speaking with a formality to which the demon must now, it's the language of the court, if you will. Demons are lawyers from hell. They're always wanting to argue jurisdiction. They're always wanting to argue procedure, etc. But when a priest begins to speak Latin, it is the language of the court. And immediately the demon is called before the judge just with that understanding that, okay, now this is the language of the court. The third is that St. Charles Borromeo, when he wrote the 1614 Rite in Latin, and it's been in constant use since 1614,
and you're talking about the rite of exorcism, is that right?
Yes, the solemn rite of exorcism, as St. Charles Borromeo wrote it, especially the second chapter. It's unique language where a priest, a human, adjures an incorporeal creature, a fallen angel. It's very unique language, and it is it's very compelling. It's very controlling. It's very pinpoint. Nowhere else do you see this kind of language. And the demons have had 400 years to get used to this type of adjuration, if you will. And so many of them know the solemn rite by by rote, by heart. They know it, as well as the Mass. They know the prefaces, the responses, the collects, and they can give those. Oftentimes, Father various exorcists will command the demon to recite the collect of the day or the preface of the day. Now, the demon will be possessing often an illiterate person, a person with no knowledge of Latin, certainly no liturgical knowledge. And then you will hear a voice in Latin give perfectly the collect for the day out of the old or additional Mass. How does that happen? And so it's one of the tests of possession. It's one of the ways that the priest compels the demon to acknowledge the veracity of the Mass.
The move then to stomp out the traditional Mass, which is going on in spades right now, and we're seeing it in every sphere on in almost every diocese on earth. It's really sad to see. But have you had any indication at exorcisms or heard from exorcisms where this is a matter of rejoicing or a victory for demons?
It is. So a couple of observations. Yes, what you're saying is exactly true. We're seeing it. I think anyone, even the most ardent sitter, sees that this is an attack on the Latin Mass, on the tradition. The Latin Mass is simply the effigy of what's being attacked. All things traditional, the deposit of faith, the integrity of doctrine and dogma, all of these things are being attacked. It is just that the Latin Mass becomes the effigy, if you will, or the symbol of all things traditional. And so there's a particular hatred for it. It's visceral. It's inordinate. This is a good example that it's diabolically fueled. And you can use this in your everyday life. You'll notice that people can civilly discuss many things, but certain issues bring a visceral response. And so these are those issues that are usually under diabolical inspiration. We see what we see, and I think that's one of the reasons that your outlet is so very, very valuable, is you all are Captain Obvious, and we need Captain Obvious. We see what we see. Men see what we see. When a man dresses as a woman, that's not right. When a priest blesses that appearance, that's not right. When a priest is clearly homosexual or has homosexual tendencies, that's not right. These are our fathers. When they're not acting like fathers, that's not right. You're a husband. When you're not acting as a husband, that's not right. And so the reason I'm saying that is in that moment of being not right, that's disordered, then there's a psychological compatibility with the demon. Then the person is open to the diabolical influence. So to keep yourself clean, to keep yourself out of the realm of the diabolical influence, just keep your Catholic conscience calibrated. You know what you know. We're not confused. We know what's right and wrong.
One of the fascinating aspects of what you told Lewis in the interview and what we haven't discussed yet is we talked about the opening of the demonic to the Kabul, but what about the priest? How does a priest who intends to do just what the church is telling him to do, he doesn't want to be disobedient to his bishop who got from the Pope that we're supposed to do these homosexual blessings, but he doesn't know what to do because he's now asked by the couple, if he lives in Canada and doesn't do it now, he might get charged under hate crime legislation because, you know, he will go and say, oh, I can't, I'm a Catholic. And the court that we have here, the type of arbitration, will say, yes, your Pope told you to do it. So, you know, a priest trying to be obedient, but yet being told to do something he knows internally is wrong, goes to do it. Does he get a pass from the demon because he's just trying to be obedient, or what do you do with that?
So this is the millstone moment. He is going to be responsible for his actions. He can't claim the immunity of obedience. And I think that is a very important understanding, is essentially, we got to go to the Athanasian Creed. Let's go back to remote causes. Let's go back to the very foundations of our faith. At the end of his life, each man will stand before the Sacred Heart to give account of himself. You don't have power of subpoena at particular judgment. You don't have any ability to call witnesses. You will look into the eyes of the Sacred Heart, and you will defend what you have done and what you have failed to do. If we look at what our Lord himself said, better that a millstone be strung around their neck and then thrown into the sea than to lead one of these little ones astray. This is where the priest must stand to his full height and understand that he is ontologically configured to God as a sacrifice, as a sacrifice. He is an in persona Christi. It is the giving of his life and all that there is about him for the purpose of the kingdom of God. And he can't act contrary to that without there being a significant, if not eternal, penalty. And so this is a very, very important thing. He has an obligation, not only to those below him, to be truthful and to do what Christ would do and to follow morals and doctrine, but he has an obligation to those above him to say, I cannot do what you're asking me to do. I cannot do this thing. To get our heads wrapped around it, we all know more about this than we think we do. We want to struggle with the idea of obedience. Obedience, St. Thomas says obedience is the prompt conformity of your will to the right command of a superior. So it's prompt conformity. It's not simply the doing of the thing. It's that conformity of will. Therein lies the merit or the defect, if you will. If the scene is Christ in front of Pilate, and he says to him, the authority you have over me comes from above. And Christ himself submits himself to that authority, even unto death. Then we see the power of providential authority enacted through an individual of less merit. So authority and merit do not have anything to do with each other. Authority is providential. Christ obviously is the more meritorious individual, but he acquiesces. And so the hypothetical is, and I'll ask you, what if Pilate had said to Christ, sacrifice to the Caesar? Would Christ have done it?
Never.
See, we all know this. Why would he not? Because it was against morals and against doctrine. And therein lies the boundary of obedience. Therein lies what a man must do. And one of the hardest things is for a man to look at his superior and say, I cannot do what you ask because, and do it out of love for the superior. Ordering men into battle is a very, very significant responsibility. And the bishops do not see that when they ordain priests, they are ordering men into the spiritual battle that is life, that is preservation of the faith. The only thing that binds them to that is arrogance. If they're about preservation, if they're about fighting for what is right, then they do that with a very sober look.
The confusion that's being, scattered through the world today is, as you said, it's actually not that much, but it's difficult to remember. Wait a minute. This is just wrong. I don't need to be a theologian to understand that and see that. It was beautiful that the African bishops and almost the whole of the African peoples rejected this outright, this fiducia supplicans, homosexual couple blessings, because it was just so plain. No amount of obfuscation or mental gymnastics was able to overcome that just simple recognition of, whoa, no. This is just way out there. So in that, we can be truly thankful. I mean, the voice of the church from Africa spoke loud and clear. For the rest of the church, it's just so confused. But in a way, we have from the witness of the demonic, of exorcists, of your role, an important confirmation as well. Because to provide a clarity that enables people to see once again in the midst of such confusion, even though it comes from the very source of that confusion is controlled and defeated in exorcism, is truly amazing. Any final thoughts for us?
Thanks be to God that we are deigned to live in these times. We must give thanks to God always because he chose the specifics of our existence here. You and I, he chose our gender, our ethnicity, the time and place. He chose those things. So this is the arena of his choosing. and he will provide the grace that is necessary for us to do well, for us to vie well against whatever the forces are that come against us. But at the end of the day, we must realize that it is his realm, it is his creation. And when we pray for the preservation of the church, things will get worse before they get better. And typically, this cup will not pass from us. We will watch the church go through this horrific cleansing. But thanks be to God. And so I think to be thankful in all things, to give God thanks and to ask for the grace to carry the standard that he has given us as men and as Catholics.
Beautiful. Kyle, I've got a follow-up for you because what you just said is so stunning. A lot of people think, gosh, this must be it. It's so crazy right now. It can't get any worse. But what you just said indicates that you think it will indeed get worse. How so?
So if you look at the progression and realize that when we go down this road, satanic ritualistic abuse, satanic practice by prelates, these things are becoming apparent. It's becoming clear that they're engaged in ongoing malapus in the destruction of various aspects of the church. Judas is among us and has a public platform. Christ handpicked 12, one of whom was working for the other side. He can't expect the odds to be any different, if not possibly worse, because he didn't handpick these. We took their word that they were chosen. So we've got the battle both within and without. We're at a Red Sea moment. You don't know how the Lord's going to do it, but he's going to do it. We don't know for sure how. But it will get worse. What we were seeing in exorcisms that we did not speak about in public 20 years ago, the Bernadine victims and various other victims of satanic ritualistic abuse at the hands of clergy, and we're beginning to realize, the society as a large is beginning to realize what we knew, that this was not pedophilia, this was satanic, this was desecration of children, this was well beyond some sexual perversions. That's all coming to light. We're also seeing deviant practices work their way into society. And so the veil is being lifted. We're seeing more and more. We're not quite prepared to hear about the open selling of body parts. What happens to the corpus of a trafficked child once it's no longer economically viable? What happens to the flesh of a ritualistically sacrificed victim? And these things are happening in a larger scale than people think they are. And that's not to frighten or to be an alarmist, but the things that we thought would never be in the open 20 years ago, now they're in the open. But be prepared for cannibalism, be prepared for open sexual activity in the streets, be prepared for lawlessness like we've never that we haven't seen in this country anyway, but virtue is all but gone. And when it disappears, what will restrain man?
Kyle Clements, thank you so much for being with us, but also for what you're doing. It's a great work for the church and for the salvation of many souls. God bless you.
Thank you, John Henry.
And God bless all of you. And we'll see you next time. Hi, everyone. This is John Henry Weston. We hope you enjoyed this program. To see more like it, be sure to hit the subscribe button below to get all the latest content from LifeSite News. Check the links in the description to read more and connect with us on social media so that you can stay up to date with all the latest life, family, faith, and freedom news. Thanks for watching, and may God bless you.